Open our time together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you today again for the wonderful encouragement we have in the very historical person, Daniel. Thank you, Lord, for what you did in the life of a slave who ended up for a fairly heavy chunk of time running the world while his master was overcome with madness. But, Lord, who successfully outlived several tyrants and dynasties, and did so in holding a very high public position and doing that with impeccable integrity. So what a wonderful case we have to look at, and I would pray, Lord, you'd help us to glean good things from the book of Daniel tonight, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're again in the book of Daniel. Just a little bit of a, for your information thing. Why are the minor prophets listed in your Bibles in the order that they are? And does anyone know? Is it chronological order?
No.
What is it, alphabetical order?
No.
Why is it the way it is? The minor prophets and the major prophets, why are they in that order?
Is it length?
The length. Well done. There's a guy who is listening as we did our foundations of the faith. So, length, yes. So, Daniel is a little bit longer of the minor prophets, but a very, very important one. So, last time we looked, we were in Daniel chapter 1. We'll read again, and then we'll pick up where we left off. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the kings ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family, and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the language, literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. When the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And then our main verse we looked at last time was, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Okay, so let's review that again. The reason why he was choosing not to have the same food as everyone else was because it was probably fairly low quality and it had a lot of GMOs. Is that the reason? Does anyone remember? Why was he declining the food?
Because he was allergic to it.
Because he was allergic to it. Because it might have had red dye number two. Yeah. Why else besides those obvious ones?
Wasn't kosher.
It was not kosher. Okay. And how optional was that? according to the book of Leviticus that we kind of looked at the last time, what was the penalty for breaking kosher? You were to be cut off from your people, which meant what? Capital punishment. That's right. Okay? So it wasn't just some sort of a mild excommunication. So they were under obligation to keep kosher laws. And so these would have been young men. They're referred to as not as strapping youths, but as young men. So they would have already passed bar mitzvah age. And they would have been bar mitzvah. So they had become sons of the covenant, and which was then they had made covenants that they were going to keep the law of Moses. And so they were under those dietary restrictions. We did, as a kind of an aside, what are our dietary restrictions now?
Nothing strangled and blood.
Okay, nothing strangled and blood. And where do you find that?
Acts.
Acts chapter 15, okay. So, it needs to be bled properly and so forth. But basically, the ruling assumption is eat what's put before you and don't ask a lot of questions, okay? So, the book of Acts also recorded that a great sheet was let down out of heaven with all kinds of unclean animals, meaning all kinds of non-kosher animals. And the all kinds actually really did mean all kinds. And God says, arise, kill, and eat. And the lesson given was, what God has called clean, let no one call unclean. So we would not say we don't eat this or that because it's unclean anymore. There are some things that we would decline to eat, perhaps because of the... That it would have some cultural ramifications, or it would affect your ability to evangelize. For example, walking down the street eating a cheeseburger in India, but there's nothing inherently more holy or sanctifying about declining to eat this or hastening to eat that. Okay. But under the circumstances they were in, that was the law. Okay? That was the law. Yes?
So, is this saying that the other captives would have given in and eaten the...
Yeah, we're going to get to that. These four were the ones who said, can you let us go on a special diet? So, we're going to pursue that. It's interesting to me how they chose to go about living their life of obedience to God within a pagan environment. Okay? This is a wonderful lesson for us. We're going to see some great things here. The first thing they did then, when they found they had to eat other food, was they organized a sit-in at the cafeteria. And they all got signs. And the sign said, hey, Neb Grosher, this ain't kosher, or, you know, something like that. And they caused a riot by beating the guards on the head with their signs, right? No, they did a very respectful appeal to their authorities. Daniel made up his mind he would not defile himself. So first of all, it started with a choice. He had decided he was not going to defile himself with the king's choice food. And so there were a number of things. Number one, he is saying, I'm going to abide by that which is kosher. But there would have been a whole bunch of reasons why that would be compelling a guy that's probably under the age of 15 to... just go with the flow. What would be some of the things that would be pushing him to just let's not make wigs?
Like fear, is that what you mean?
Fear from whom?
From his authority, like the king and all that.
Okay, so fear of this company that has just overtaken him and his family. Okay, and yes. It would seem, it looked like his god, the temple of his god, had been trashed.
Right, gotcha.
Okay, so fear. What else would be compelling him to just let's not bother with this?
He's away from his parents.
He's away from his parents. Who will know, right? And that's a big deal. There's lots of people who are running around scratching their heads and saying, why is this? You know, these are good kids. And then we send them away to college or we send them away to university. And inside of 3 months, they've completely fallen apart. And they're going, why is that? How come we're not able to prepare our kids more? And what's the answer to that?
Their own convictions.
Yeah, what you have is people who are a whole, you have tribes and tribes of people who have been taught, I am a C, I am a CH. And they've been taught to make false professions ever since they were knee-high to a grasshopper. And you have a whole tribe of people who are ethnically, culturally Christian, but they're unconverted. And if you put people like that into a culture that compels you to be a good kid, where the easiest thing to get along and the easiest way not to make trouble is to just comply and live a Christian life, that's what they'll do. They will do whatever it takes to kind of get along in their culture, and they will act Christian. You take them out of that environment, you put them into a university environment, or even you put them into a Bible school environment, and they all fall apart because they're just doing exactly the same as they've always done. They just kind of are chameleon. And so here's a little lesson for us as parents. You need to understand there's a difference between your child choosing to be holy and your child not having access to that which would make him unholy. Because just there's no insight into the heart of your children as to whether or not they have a will to follow God if evil is always forbidden from them and you're always kept about 15 feet away from it at all times. So you just don't know who they are. Holiness, personal holiness, will be where they choose what's right when it's difficult, not when they're compelled to. But anyway, here are some people who were, they didn't have their parents around, and they'd made that choice. But that would have been one of the things that would also have been kind of pulling them to go with the diet of the day. What else would have been kind of compelling them to say, let's not make waves?
I'd probably be tempted to think, well, God put me in this situation, and I have no choice but to eat what they give me. So I guess nothing I can do.
In fact, you could almost kind of pull a Calvinist card there and say, well, obviously God has sovereignly placed me into this situation, and so I have to eat, and so what else could I do? So obviously God is calling on me to break His law. What's the answer to that, by the way? What is the answer we want our kids to have?
Don't
if it is a law.
Don't eat.
Yeah. If it is a law, okay, thou shalt not. And there are a few thou shalt nots under the new covenant. But if it is, thou shalt not. But you're put into a tight spot where either you do or you die. We need to have a whole crew of young people who will perish rather than disobey. And actually, in order to do that, they need parents who have already established a track record where they will perish rather than disobey. Okay? So they will not compromise. There's another thing that was that's maybe a little bit more obvious, it's not right in. We're not staring at the plate, and that is, this would have been very good food. No question. This would have been really, really fancy, good, choice food. For people, these young people would have just come out from under the siege of Jerusalem. And under the siege of Jerusalem, there was extensive hardship, and they would have been exposed to all kinds of great, great distress, poverty, and famine. And here they're just put in front of them loads of really beautifully prepared food in front of them. But he says, yeah, that's not on my diet. So it says, he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He made a respectful appeal to his authorities. It says, now God grant to David favor and compassion in the sight of the commander and of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you will make me forfeit my head to the king. Okay, so at this point in time, now what are the added pushes that would be on Daniel that he should compromise and he should just kind of go along with the diet?
Other people's lives are at stake.
Right. Me deciding to keep the diet of the Lord, well, it could put my life in jeopardy, but now it could put the lives of other people in jeopardy. And so really, the loving thing at that point in time to do would be to... Can you see how quickly that can happen? That's why we need to teach our own hearts first and then our kids about something that is absolutely rampant in our culture today, and that is situational ethics. Situational ethics, meaning we would understand, the first question we ask is, under the situational ethics, which is a form of secular humanism, because man is the ultimate authority, not God. But under situational ethics, you evaluate everyone by what is the highest good or what does the most good to the most people, and you never look at it from the perspective of, yes, but what is the law? Okay? And so situational ethics would say that you can, that when the law makes sense, go ahead and keep the law. But if there's a time where it looks like the greater good would involve being disobedient, that's probably what the very thing that God would have you to do. There's a famous case that is put every year before the students at Westminster Seminary, for example, the one that's in England. And it's a real life case. In this case, there was a family that was wanting, during the time of the Second World War, they were wanting, in the middle of the war, to go from German-held Europe into England. And they had an added problem, and that was the husband, the dad of this family, was part Jewish. And the commandant knew that, and he was willing, though, he offered a deal to keep it quiet. And the deal was this. If the wife, the young lady, would grant him some company for the next 3 days, the whole family, including her husband and her son would be placed on a U-boat and quietly in the dark taken over to England and set free. And so that question is put before these theology students at Westminster. What then is the righteous thing to do? And of course, in that particular seminary nowadays, they have embraced secular humanism and situational ethics completely. And so the right answer is what 85% of the students will write as a response to that question. The righteous thing to do would be for the woman to, the loving thing to do would be to show love to the German commandant, and then out of that expression of love, then save her husband and her son. And then, of course, the students get a chance to respond to that. And I think they, a while back here, I remember reading this in the 90s, 90, whatever it was. No, it was 2000 and something. Anyway, they celebrate the 60th year anniversary, because the boy at that time was now 64 years old after that event took place. And they're saying, well, what a wonderful, loving choice she made. So, evaluate that. What, how do you weed your way around there where he says, if you do this, you and your husband and your child live. If you do not, he'll be shipped off to Auschwitz. And by the way, I'll have what I want anyway, and we'll kill your son. So, what? How do you counsel that woman? It's 1943 again. How do you counsel that woman?
God never honors sin.
God never honors sin. And so, how would you counsel her to answer that commandant? Because what he said is, by making this decision, you are killing your husband and your child. How do you reason your way through that?
The Lord is sovereign.
The Lord is sovereign.
Yeah.
So if she says no, if God wants her kid and her husband to die, they will.
Right.
If he doesn't want to, he'll save them.
That's right. God is absolutely sovereign. And if he wants, and it's his will that that husband and that child stay alive, they will stay alive. With or without her sin. Okay? That's excellent. What other piece of theology would you give her? Give her. Yeah.
I was going to go kind of along the lines of Canton. But I was also then going to go, if we jumped ahead a couple of chapters or the next chapter,
yes.
Like, could you go what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to...
Chapter 3.
To the king, saying, like, either way, we'll be delivered out of your hand.
He says to the king, if God wills, he can deliver us from your hand. From the fire.
From the fire, right, yeah.
But he will deliver us out of your hand, one way or the other,
right.
Okay? The other thing that you need to do at that point in time is think it through logically. The excellent answer would be, number one, for that lady to say, if she's a believer, because she was a professing believer, for that professing believer to say, I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not within the latitude of the rights that I possess to choose to disobey my Lord. That's not one of the options that's available to me. And so here is what I must do. And if you do what you want by force anyway. The difference of that is huge, because I was not complicit with your sin, and God will judge you for what you do. And as for the death of my husband and of my son, I have to do what God would call me to do. And if you kill my son and my husband, God will require that at your hand, not mine. That's the answer. But at the end of the day, people who profess to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ need to, at that moment, evaluate, if I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, do I have the latitude, do I have the option to decide to be disobedient in this circumstance, even if it causes my death? And the answer is no. Because it's not immoral, and it's not against the law to die. But it is against the law to sin. Oh, and by the way, dying is not all that bad. In fact, Paul said, to depart is what? Far better. Far better. Okay? So, given a choice, threaten me with instant glory, will you? Right?
Yeah.
It's, so, a genuine believer whose citizenship is in heaven, whose master is the Lord Jesus Christ, can never approach those kind of ethical dilemmas from the point of view of situational ethics. Okay, and Daniel didn't. So, he, the fellow who's taking care of him says, well, if you end up looking kind of scruffy out of this whole deal, I'll lose my head. So he said, my life is on the line. So, Daniel, young guy, but smart, he comes up with a pretty good solution. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servant for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let your appearance be let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Okay, was this a case of name it and claim it? Could Daniel necessarily have assumed that God would intervene? No. But he is asking, go ahead and let us try. Okay. Yes, I see.
I have a question. Why does he ask if they can just eat vegetables and water? Because it's not against the law to eat meat.
No, but none of the meat would have been slaughtered in a kosher, according to kosher standard.
Okay.
So none of it would have complied with Levitical law.
Gotcha.
So they're saying we want to go on a vegetable. Now the term in the Hebrew would allow for the idea of it being for grains to be involved as well. Okay? So, if they were given, I don't want to argue for this because I'm such a meat eater, okay? But there are plant proteins that you can eat together that comprise a full protein, which would include what? Succotash, for example, is a complete protein. Beans and corn together comprise a complete protein. There's ways that you can get a complete protein out of a vegetarian diet. On the other hand, there's beef. But anyways, that wasn't open for them. And so they say, can we just eat the stuff that we know is going to be compliant? And you notice that they didn't say, oh, and by the way, we need to make sure that none of these have been, you know, pesticide spray. Anyway, add water to drink, okay? Then let our appearance be observed in your presence. Okay, verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Okay, so there's the rise of the Daniel diet. There it is. If you want to lose weight, you would eat what? Daniel, or wait a minute, hey, what in the world? Their appearance was fatter, okay? So, if you are wanting to appear a good deal fatter than all of your peers, then by all means you should be on the Daniel diet. So, was this at all anything to do with, because it had remarkable health benefits? No, it was just a matter of being compliant with the covenant that they were under. Yes.
And it was just a matter of God's sovereign working, because you wouldn't get fatter on that kind of a diet.
No.
And so over 10 days, too.
In 10 days, the idea that you were, at the end of 10 days, looking better and fatter than your compadres just absolutely doesn't make sense at all. So it was the sovereign intervention of the Lord, without doubt, okay? Although people are still debating this and saying, oh, okay, so probably what they were is the people who were on the king's diet were on low carb. And, you know, these were on high carb, and so they got all fat, you know, whatever. Anyway, the whole point was God's intervention here, okay? But I want us to pay attention to verse 15. They were fatter than all the other youths. Who's that referring to?
The they or the youths?
Yeah, who are those youths, the other youths? Yeah.
Well, it's going to be the other ones that were taken captive, so friends of theirs, or like brothers.
These would have been their Gentile friends, right?
Well, no, would it? Oh.
No, you're right. It was, they were all Jewish. So of the that huge tribe that were taken captive and taken back to Babylon, how many people decided that they would not defile themselves with the king's food? Let me say this ahead so that it becomes clear, because we're going to see this developed as we go further. The ones who made that decision are the ones that God had done a work in their heart in conversion. All of them had the same cultural inputs. As a matter of fact, if we look at a companion scripture that was occurring at this time, none of them would have come from their parents. None of them would have been walking particularly model lives. If you look and find out what was going on in their contemporary environment, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. This is the commentary on their parents' generation. Okay? So this was a commentary on the families that these young men would have come from. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. Then some elders of Israel came to me.
What was that?
I'm in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1.
13, verse 1.
Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all of their idols. What does it mean here, idols of the heart? Somebody explain that concept for me.
Well, I'll give you back your words.
What's that?
I'll give you back your words. Something that you would sin to get, or something that you would sin if you don't get.
So the people of Israel didn't have the golden idols kicking around in their houses, but they had idols in their heart, meaning an idol of the heart is something that you would sin to get, or if you didn't get this thing that you wanted, you would sin because you didn't get it. That's an idol of the heart. And that completely characterized the very generation that Daniel existed in. That would have been his parents. However, Daniel was something different.
Master,
Daniel, what's that?
Sorry, can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
Just so I got clarity. And I'm sure this is so obvious to everyone else but me. So when you say sin to get it or sin if you don't get it, so if you sin that you don't get it, is that meaning you're angry, you're jealous? Is that where you're meaning? Or are you saying that if you don't get it, you'll poke someone in the eye?
Like, okay. For example, an idol of the heart could be for a young man that he wants to, that more than wanting to be pleasing to the Lord, he wants to be married. And so either he will sin to get that thing that's an idol of his heart. In other words, there's a young lady that is inappropriate, that is out of bounds. She's not a believer. And yet he wants to get married. And so he will sin to get that thing which he has a higher esteem for, that is the wife, rather than be pleasing to God. That is an idol of the heart. Or if he doesn't get the wife, and he's saying, well, God's not giving me a wife, therefore he says somehow I have some sort of entitlement, and he will involve himself in something like pornography. He will sin because he doesn't get. Okay? That would be just sort of an example of that. Okay. So, but the rest of that whole generation, I see that as really sad, that out of the multitudes that were taken over into Babylon, four kids stood for what they had been very, very carefully taught was the standard. Well, and that's the issue. Some youths, if you change their geography and their identity and their environment, like they had for these kids, they do seem to change. We've seen that. They head off to university and they come back different people. And so we all look around and say, look, bad university. The university changed them. Or they head off to Bible school and they become different people. And we say, oh, that must have been a bad Bible school. Or they graduate Bible school and move away to Fort McMurray and become different people. And so we say, bad Fort McMurray, bad oil rigs. No, the problem is when they're at home, it is to their advantage to appear ethnically and culturally Christian. And here's the problem, and here's what we have to watch for. We can, in our parenting, just do changing of the behavior modification, instead of changing the heart. And so when we do just behavior modification, try and change the behavior without addressing the heart, we have parents grooming them to act the part in dress, in manner, and speech. They act the part. And often in families, they reward them with instilling in them a culturally acceptable level of pride that because they are doing this or they refrain from doing that, that they are better, and all the rest are academically and morally deficient, and others are just such silly, pitiable wretches, and they're not really our class, and they're not really our community. But the real God in their life at that point is still them, their own, what they want. And so when they're in the home, right now it works best to blend in, and the parents are more comfortable letting them blend in, and very often will fear challenging them, lest under the trappings, their child is one of them in disguise. So parents don't rock the boat or challenge and you have homes where the what really goes on is, I won't ask and you don't tell, right? Then these bright youths go to university or the job or whatever. Their geography changes, their environment changes, and they stay the same person that they were at home, a person who blends with the environment they're in. The environment has changed, and it's now to their personal advantage to stay the course that they've been always on, fit in, because the nail that sticks out gets hammered. And people look at them 2 years later and they say, wow, Bible school or university has changed them. And they're wrong. No, a simple change of environment merely revealed that they were the kind of person that's willing to become whatever is needed to protect and serve self. That's what we have to be trying to be discerning about in our children's home. While the children are in our home and they're at home, is finding out, why are you being compliant? Why are you doing the things that you do? And working at them not just to behave in ways that are unembarrassing to us, but get them so that they have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when they go away and the pressure is different, they will... What is on the inside will come out. That's always the way it's going to be. So, here's our problem when we're parenting. We can work very carefully to control the environment. We can build great high fences to keep out the world and idols and sin and temptation. And there's an element where, as parents, we should be doing that. We don't want our home to have an open cesspool in the middle of the house. We do want to affirm that which is holy. But our problem is that our kids are born sinful. Our kids are born lost. The world is in your child's heart, complete with a full complement of idols and an inborn idol factory. And unless our children are born again, they will not see the kingdom of God. Okay, now we've made that theoretical and we've talked about this in the life of kids. I want to bring the focus back to the folks that are here. You can have a situation where you have been raised in a Christian environment all your life, and that has always been the compelling, easy way to go, is to behave like and appear to be a Christian. And I have ended up working with young people who have afterwards said, I don't know why this is, but when I'm in this environment, like I'm at Bible camp or for that week, or I'm at this situation for that week, it's easy to live a Christian life. Well, yeah, because all of the peer pressure is that way. But they say, well, but then when I get home, everything falls apart. And they are saying, I wonder why that is. And we come up with all kinds of reasons, but the real reason is because you have to be born again. And it is a very pressing need in my heart to be making it very, very clear to people, you need to be evaluating whether the Christian life starts with the environment you're in and compels you to act that way, or there's an environment that is new that's been created from within that lives out. And the difference is huge. And here's one of the things that you will find. You will find that if you are a cultural or ethnic Christian, but you're not saved, you will find living the Christian life very tedious and difficult. You will find you are not empowered to do it, and you have no great love for it. And that when you're given the right set of circumstances, it will be just abundantly easy to go and live and be another person.
And what it really is you're being the person that you would love to be under those circumstances. And there are people who are trying to live the Christian life who are in that condition. And man, it's hard, because it's really difficult to live a Christian life without Christ. It's impossible. And you live your whole life wondering, who's going to blow my cover, right? And the real issue is, you need to be born again, okay? So that starts with us, and then that goes with the kids that we're dealing with. We need to be addressing the heart issues. Well, let's go on here. So, it says that they were in Daniel chapter 1. I'm still in Ezekiel chapter 14 and the idols of the heart. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 1. So, verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. At the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. So these were youths who excelled at the course curriculum that was put before them. Question: what kind of course curriculum was that? It was probably ACE with AC and all of that. Who was their course? Who wrote their course curriculum?
Chaldeans.
The Chaldeans. Actually, they were the ones who specifically wrote their course curriculum, would have been called the Magi, the magicians. This was rank paganism. The philosophies were anything but Christian. They would have been, the whole thing, the presuppositional foundation of the education they received was the ascendancy, the excellency, and the superiority of Marduk, and the fact that he could defeat any other god. They would have learned some mathematics, it's true, but they would have learned some astronomy, but they would have learned a boatload of astrology as well. And they would have learned the very things that we would have regarded today as the black arts. How in the world could these young people have studied that? Can you study that and still maintain your faith? Answer, yes. You can, if you are genuinely a believer, it does say, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes thee to err. That's true. So, to deliberately immerse ourselves in pagan, godless philosophy is not wise. However, here is a situation where they were compelled to learn this, and it did not disintegrate their faith, because they had a genuine faith. Okay? So, if somebody had been looking on and they'd have seen the test results of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they had all the top marks, you go, oh, well, that's it. I mean, those guys are done. They drank the Kool-Aid. They're done. No. These were ones who were able to articulate even the pagan philosophies, but it didn't change their dependence on the genuine truth, which was that
of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they were able to learn their course requirements without it eroding their faith. So here's one of the things that you need to understand is if you are in a situation where you're being trained on the job and you're being given a boatload of bilge water, you don't understand that somehow, okay, so if I go through that, then my faith is going to absolutely wash out. No. If you're a genuine believer, you will be enabled to go through that and be able to see through it. You will be able to dominate, you'll be able to understand the concepts and see through them. And that's what happened with this crew. So they learned that, they excelled, and then they entered into the king's personal service. And as they say that, or as that is written, it is very euphemistically written. From history, we know the name of Daniel's wife was what? Danielle, right? When it says they entered into the king's service, it is a polite way of saying they were made eunuchs. I see this as, of course, offensive, right? And if this was happening to my son, I'd want to, you know, go in there with guns. Daniel, this is not something that undercut or compromised the faith of Daniel. Daniel was able to have that happen to him and still embrace the fact that God is sovereign. That's a huge step. So he's not gone through and said, okay, so obviously God's completely out of control because look what's happened to me. That's happened to him, and he's still understanding that God is still sovereign. And we're going to find out as we go a little bit further when his boss is struck with madness that the one in the kingdom who is the most loyal to Nebuchadnezzar is this Daniel who Nebuchadnezzar did that to. Daniel's parents were probably killed in front of the very eyes of Daniel, and then as a prerequisite to enter into his service, he was probably emasculated. And yet, there was an enormous loyalty of Daniel to this man, to the point that I would understand, and I'm going to make a case for this, in Daniel chapter 4, he is able to have the influence in the man's life that the world ruler, the world emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, comes to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why do I say that? Because there is a large section in the book of Daniel that is not written by Daniel. It is written by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is allowed to occupy the role of an Old Testament prophet because he comes to faith through the loyalty and the witness of Daniel, even when he's had that happen to him. It's an amazing story, which we're going to get to. Well, it says, and as for it, a matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And then there's this very interesting verse. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. What do we mean by that verse? Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Well, some people have understood,
Okay, so at the first year of Cyrus the king, he died. No. No, that's not what it means. He served many, many years under Cyrus the king. Probably 20-some years. He served in the Medo-Persian Empire. Why would he include this verse? And he continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Daniel is making a point. Daniel is saying the empire that devastated Jerusalem, that killed my parents, that took me as a hostage and held me all my life as a slave, by the grace of God, I lived to the day where I was able to take the toe of my boot and kick rocks on its grave. I saw the rise, and I saw, and I outlived the empire that devastated my nation and my family. I personally outlived my oppressors. That's his point. By the grace of God, he was able to outlive and serve with integrity the oppressors who had held him. And that's a wonderful, wonderful testimony to the faithfulness of God and to the faithfulness of Daniel. Yes, go ahead.
Like being Nebuchadnezzar?
Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. Okay. So he was there, and he watched the fall of Babylon as the rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire diverted the flow of the river around past the city of Babylon, where the Hanging Gardens were, and on the dry riverbed, the entire army came in, and the beautiful, seemingly impenetrable fortress fell in one night as all of the guards and all of the government officials were drunk. So, anyway, so Daniel says, I was taken into captivity and I lived to see the end of the entire empire by the grace of God. Okay, any questions about what we handled here? Okay, so a few study questions. How do we navigate this issue of what you expose your kids to in a Christian home? How do you get it so that you can begin to evaluate whether your kids are just culturally Christian or whether they're genuinely saved? Any ideas?
Did you ask how do you get it so that they're...
Yeah, how can you set up circumstances so that you can evaluate whether they're just culturally saved or if they're Christians? How important is it to shelter your kids from the world?
To a certain age, it's important.
What's that?
Sorry, I was just going to say, like, it's important.
It is.
Is it vital? I mean, or is it, like, the hill you die on to make sure they don't get any? No, but it's important to shelter, like, or to... Did you say shelter?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is it important to shelter your kids from the world?
Sure.
What are some steps that you could take to shelter your kids from the world?
Be careful what they watch on TV.
Be careful what they watch on TV. The whole purpose, we need to remind ourselves again and again, the whole purpose of television is what? The advertisement, right? What you have done is you have brought into your home a means by which advertising agents can access you and your family, right? But there's more than that. It's also, there's a cultural war going on there. And there is a a goal, a war to make the culture religiously homogenous and ethically homogenous, and that standard would be a good deal lower and a good deal different than Christianity. So there's a point to most of the TV shows, and it's not to instill righteousness. So that would be one area where you would shelter your children. What are some other things that we do just naturally to shelter our kids?
Help them
choose their friends. Their peers have a huge influence on them, right? In most schools, the kids will be okay with being on the outs with the curriculum. They'll draw a picture on the bald eagle that's on their textbook. They don't mind showing disrespect to their curriculum. They don't mind showing disrespect and disregard to the authorities that are there. Those aren't the dominant, that's not the dominant influence. The dominant influence is the peers. That's normally the group that kids are the most fearful of ever crossing. So the biggest influence in a large social gathering of kids are the peer groups of it, okay? So parents very correctly and very discerningly will be very judicious in what their peer group is, okay? So here's how I would maybe consider, or I would put forward, a way that we can be trying to shelter our kids and yet have a situation where if they are just ethnically Christian, it can be found out. And that is, the most important time for sheltering your kids is pre-adolescent. Okay? That is one of the most important times where you would be as much as you can sheltering your kids from the sin and the, all of the iniquity that's out there. And as I say that, there's going to be an element where we're going, well, duh, we knew that. But not everybody does. I remember having a conversation in a church that I was filling in for, and one of the fellows there who would have been in leadership, he was a little bit wanting to know how he should deal with his son who was just becoming an adolescent. And he said, there's all kinds of influences out there that are going to be brand new for him. He said, he didn't do this as a joke. He said, should I buy him cigarettes and should I buy him beer and should I take him to... And he mentioned one of the bars that was in Fort St. John where some of the ladies on various nights could very easily catch a cold because they would be shivery. He said, should I do that? And you know, kind of to let him know what's in the world. Should I you know, show him some magazines just so that, you know, it's not such a great shock? What would you counsel him?
I would counsel him. No.
Sorry, I'm done.
Good answer.
Yeah, good. Good thought. Good thought. Like that. Here's the thing: we don't need to perform any of those laboratory analysis, those studies. We know if you expose your child to sin of various kinds, they'll like it, okay? Because before they're saved, they love sin. After they're saved, their flesh still loves sin. And that's why our public school system wants to expose them to the gay agenda early, because it's understood that if you can expose them frequently enough and early enough, a higher percentage of the people will like that sin too. Okay? So, exposing your kids to the various kinds of sin out there is not one of the objectives of a parent. In fact, that's the whole thing. The world will do a pretty good job all by itself in exposing your kids to evil. That should not be something that is one of the initiatives of the parent. The parent is supposed to shelter. However, it is good to have opportunities where your child is not so evidently, when they get to be post-adolescent, not so immediately under your supervision, so that they have the latitude to demonstrate the delight of their heart, their will. Whether or not, under a certain circumstance, they have the initiative and the drive to keep themselves holy, like Daniel. Or, if they are exposed to an opportunity where they look like they can sin with impunity, they do. And it is good to be able to have those times while they are still in the home. So you have the time to, A, identify that there is still a problem here and begin to deal with it. And by the way, how would you deal with it? How would you fortify your child, or how would you, what game plan would you have in order to lead your child so that they have a genuine faith in Christ? Expose them to the Word. Just keep on, because that's what sanctifies, right? That's what washes, that's what sanctifies. That is the thing that has the possibility of leading your child to faith in Christ. It's not by taking them to, you know, big meetings where, this hockey player or that superstar or that a movie star, professes to know the Lord. That's not going to be the thing that at the end of the day will convert a child's heart. The thing that converts a child's heart is the Word of God. Just keep on doing the inputs and pray that God would cause the light of the gospel to shine in your child's heart. And so we keep on doing our inputs, and we do everything we can to control so that sin is not institutionalized in our own homes. But we understand that just controlling the environment will not make our child saved. Okay? Any further discussion or questions about that?